Just on the heels of the passage in chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Isaiah shifts gears and he goes back to a message of condemnation against specifically the northern 10 tribes. Now, both the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the two southern tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah, were having their problems at this time. Judah had a very wicked king named King Ahaz. And so Isaiah's ministry was a ministry that really tried to set the people of God right. It wasn't a popular ministry. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, when you're going to a sinful people and telling them you need to stop what you're doing and turn back to God, you're not going to be a real popular person. But that's what he was doing nonetheless. And so I wanted you to take a look at these verses that come right on the heels of that prophecy we looked at last week. And this is Isaiah 9, beginning from verse 8, where it says, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria." Now, first of all, identifying this, Ephraim was one of the strongest tribes in the northern 10 tribes. So oftentimes you'll find in the prophets where they'll refer to the northern kingdom of Israel as Ephraim. The capital of that northern kingdom was Samaria. So this is specifically a word of condemnation against the 10 northern tribes. It would be applicable to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. But notice again that this is a word from the Lord against Jacob. Verse 9, "All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say," notice this, "in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.' Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And so the northern kingdom of Israel had known its tough times. I mean, they've already been hit by the Assyrians pretty hard, and within a dozen years, they're going to be taken captive by the Assyrians, never to return again. And the southern kingdom of Judah will be taken a little over 100 years after this. And so what God is speaking to them is that even though they've been hit by the Assyrians already, rather than them turning to God in humility and saying, "God, we have sinned, forgive us, and let your blessings come upon us again," rather what they do is say, "You know what, we've gotten hit hard, but we're going to come back stronger." Did you notice that in verse 10? "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones." We're not going to fall down again. And the reason I bring this up today is because our nation is so closely paralleled with Israel. Now, I know that we are not the nation of Israel. I know that we are not in the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. But let's remember that this nation was founded upon godly men and godly women, upon biblical principles. And I believe God's blessings have been upon this nation. But 200 years have come and gone. And we have gone the way of ancient Israel. We want to take God and we want to relegate him just to the churches on Sunday morning. Okay, it's okay if you want to have your little church services, but please don't try and influence our nation. We don't want to have God in the schools anymore. So let's get prayer out of the schools. Please don't bring your Bibles. We don't want to have him on the courthouse walls with the Ten Commandments. And you know, we seem to have picked up the same arrogance of heart that Israel had of old. And the reason I bring this up is because these scriptures are striking. About 12 years ago, when the terrorists hit the Twin Towers in New York, I was glued to the TV set for days. You guys probably were too, trying to figure out what happened, why it happened, who was responsible for it. And as I watched the various newscasts, I see the leaders of our country, and understandably so, they were there trying to console and encourage the rest of us, those who inhabit this nation. This was a very distinct time in our history because my generation had never known this type of foreign hit on our soil. Some of you older folks were around at the time that Pearl Harbor got hit. But for my generation, we hadn't seen that before. And so as we're watching and glued to the television set, I remember one particular leader getting up there. And it happened to be the then Senate Majority Leader, Tom Daschle. And he said this, I quote, "America will emerge from this tragedy as we have emerged from all adversity, united and strong. Nothing can replace the losses of those who have suffered. I know there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation, but there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that speaks to all of us at times like this. And then he went on to quote Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. Let's read it again. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, obviously, his speech writers, nor he himself, checked the context of the passage, because all they would have had to done is read two verses before and two verses after, like we just did, to see that the context was a message of condemnation against the arrogance and the pride of the heart of God's people. And so, understandably so, he's trying to bring encouragement, but the reality is he's just a reflection of how our nation has become. And I love our nation, don't get me wrong, but we have turned so far away from the biblical principles that this nation was founded upon. You know, one of the sad things about this, and some of you might know, this coming Tuesday, day after tomorrow, is the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. So for the last 40 years, we've been legally killing our unborn children. And look at these stats. It's amazing when you take a look at this. Every 26 seconds, a baby is aborted. 137 babies every hour, 3,304 every day, 23,196 every week, 100,516 every month, 1,206,192 every year. Since 1973, there have been approximately 50 million abortions in the United States alone. Now, guys, that's close to 20% of our population that isn't here with us today. And when you think about it, you know, when we're struggling with paying the Social Security, here's our workforce. You know, this is 40 and under that would have been here working. Now, I recognize that there are those who have gone through and had an abortion and regret it. And there might be some of you here today. And I want you to know that God's grace is greater than your sin. Amen. He is a forgiving God. But the reality is, as we as a nation, and that's what I'm addressing right now, we as a nation have turned away from God. And the only way, I believe, this nation will be blessed is if this nation humbly repents and changes and turns back to the God who has blessed this country. Can I get an amen out of that? Amen. Right. Now, that's just the little intro. It has nothing to do with the message I'm going to bring, but it was really hard to move past this passage without stopping on it. I want to let you know that Isaiah was not a popular prophet in his day, and I know these words are not popular in our day and age, but they're words that God's people need to hear, and they're words that our nation needs to respond to. Isaiah chapter 11, let's turn there. Now, even though the northern kingdom of Israel would be wiped out, 722 BC by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken into captivity in 586 by the Babylonians, they would come back into their land. They would come back into their land, but the reality is they would not know the kind of splendor that they had under David and Solomon and the whole dynasty of David. For they would come back under Zerubbabel, and Ezra and Nehemiah would come back, and there would be the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraging them to rebuild the temple. But the reality is they would still be under the Medo-Persian Empire, and later the Greek Empire, and later the Roman Empire. But the promise that's given here is that a king is going to come. A king is going to come, and he will rule and reign forever and ever. So we take it up from chapter 11, verse 1, where we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And so we're introduced to this king that's to come in verse 1, that he would come forth as a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch that would grow out of his roots. You remember the idea of Hebrew poetry is that of parallel thought. And you see that right there in verse 1, don't you? You see the rod from the stem. You see the branch from the roots. This is the idea is this. You've got a tree that's been chopped down and it's been left for dead. All you have is this little stump there. But then finally you see this little shoot coming forth. You see this shoot that turns into a branch, and this branch is bearing fruit. And so you've got this rod that's coming from the stem of Jesse, a branch that grows. The word grow is literally bearing fruit out of its roots. Now, the concept here of the branch coming from Jesse is that of the king coming from the line of David. For Jesse was David's father. And as I mentioned, the Davidic dynasty really came to its end as far as the type of reign that David had when the Babylonian captivity came. But then, even though this tree, this dynasty had been cut down, there would be a branch that would grow out of that stump, thought to be dead, but here comes that branch that's going to bear fruit. Similar terminology is used in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Now, somebody tell me who this king is. Again? It's Jesus, absolutely. Jesus was a descendant of King David according to his humanity. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Mary was a descendant of King David. We see the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And also Jesus' legal father, Joseph, was a descendant of King David. We see that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Now, Jesus used similar phraseology at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 when he said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Similar, though not exact, phraseology. He is the root. I think the idea is he is the origin. He is the source of David as far as his deity goes. He is God. He is the creator of all things and thus the creator of David and his dynasty. But he's also the offspring of David according to his humanity. Because he came to this earth, he became a man, a descendant of King David. And so herein is Jesus, the branch that will come and will bear fruit out of the root of Jesse. And it says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then you have these three couplets: the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, this passage, I believe, is speaking of the fullness of the Spirit that would be upon Jesus during his earthly ministry. In other words, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that would come upon him in his humanity as he ministered to the lost in his day. Now, this passage in Isaiah 11:2 is often connected with what John saw in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John was caught up to the very throne room of God. And before the throne, when he saw the one seated upon the throne, before the throne, he saw seven lamps of fire that were burning. Seven lamps of fire that were burning before the throne. This reminds us of you remember the golden lampstand that was in the tabernacle? Seven-tiered golden lampstand. Do you remember when Moses was given the pattern to build the tabernacle? He was instructed to build it exactly according to the pattern that he got. And we look in the book of Hebrews and we find out the reason why is because the tabernacle from the Old Testament was a model of heavenly things. And so as John's having an interaction there in the very throne room of God, he sees these seven spirits right here, or these seven lamps of fire, which he goes on to say are the seven spirits of God, which corresponds to the seven-tiered golden lampstand. Now you say, wait a minute, seven spirits of God. I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. And it's true, there is only one Holy Spirit, but the idea here might be the fullness of the Spirit in the attributes like maybe we're seeing here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, and then these three couplets that come from that. Expositor's commentary makes this comment: it may be that the basic description, the Spirit of the Lord, followed by three pairs of qualities attributed to the Spirit, is intended to add up to a symbolic seven. Are you with me on that? The number seven in scriptures, you guys are familiar with numerology within the Bible. Certain numbers can mean certain things. Oftentimes, the number seven refers to not so much the number of perfection, but the number of completion. And so we can see it today. We've got 7 days in a week. We come to the eighth day, and we're starting a new week again. We have seven notes in a musical scale. We come to the eighth or the octave, and we've started a new scale. Seven colors in a rainbow. I don't know what you get when you come to the next color. But anyway, you get the idea, the number of completion. So this might be the complete fullness of the Spirit that John is seeing before the throne, the fullness of the Spirit of God that has come upon Jesus. Now, you remember when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God, it says, came upon him like a dove, and John tells us that the Spirit remained upon him. Okay? And also in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went into the synagogue, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened up the scroll, not to this passage, but he opened it up to Isaiah chapter 61. And he began to read in the synagogue in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to come and to set the captives free and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the scroll, gave it to the attendant. Everybody's looking at him. And he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they took him out to stone him because they knew the only one that could fulfill that passage was the Messiah. And this is what Jesus is saying. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has come to do the work of God in reaching out to a lost humanity." So as we look at these attributes or these characteristics, we really see Jesus in them, don't we? When it speaks about the Spirit of wisdom, as we talked last week, he is the embodiment of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." It's not like he has wisdom. He is wisdom. He knows the best thing to do in every situation. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The concept of understanding and knowing. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows temptation, not just theoretically, but he knows it experientially. So he can understand what you're going through, and he can understand what I go through. So we have a great king, a great priest that has the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. We talked last week in that prophecy where he would be called the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God, same words that are tied together there. And also the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. When you think about the knowledge of this branch, of this king that will come, it's the knowledge of God. We call it omniscience. He knows everything, and everything is laid bare before him. There's no place you can hide. You know, even our thoughts are laid bare before him. We look at that and we think, ah, that's a scary thing. But you know what? I think it can also be a freeing thing as well, don't you? We don't have to put on any fronts before God. He knows exactly who we are and how we think and why we do the things we do. And so we can honestly come before him. We can boldly, confidently come before the throne of grace and find that mercy and grace we need in time of need. Amen? Amen. So anyway, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, the concept of the fear of the Lord is Jesus in reverencing and respecting, full submission toward his heavenly Father as he came to do not his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And so verse 3 continues on to speak of him. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." Now, the concept of judging by the sight of your eyes is kind of like what we do when we see somebody and we size them up, you know, and they talk just a little bit and then we put them in a box, right? And that's what we do. We judge by appearance, you might say, but remember, Jesus, he doesn't look at the outward. He looks inside and looks at the heart. And he said in John chapter 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And that's exactly who he is, what he does, what he'll do when he returns to this earth. Verse 4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, when we go to Revelation chapter 19, we read of the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he comes in all of his glory. When he comes with the clouds of heaven, the armies of heaven, and he comes to put an end to Armageddon's armies, to put an end to the ungodly and set up his kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." In righteousness, he always does the right thing, even in battle, even when he comes to destroy the ungodly. And he has on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It goes on to say in Revelation 19:15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So as we see him coming here, it says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And it tells us here in this passage that he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, what does that mean? Where does the literal and the figurative break here? Do you picture him coming with about a 6-foot sword out of his mouth, kind of go, whoom, got that soldier, and then whoom, knocked him out to wipe out Armageddon's armies? I don't think that's the idea at this passage. I think he's going to speak the word, and judgment's going to fall. Just like in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Didn't have to take a couple of Flintstones and try and get that light going, you know what I'm saying? Or when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came and he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they went backward to the ground. He's going to speak the word, and it's going to be an end to the battle as he comes in that day. Also, it says, not only that he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, but also with the breath of his lips. With the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. It's the same kind of idea. We read in Revelation 19, also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that when Jesus returns, he's going to wipe out the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and his associate, the false prophet. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And then the lawless one," referring to the Antichrist, "will be revealed," notice this, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And so do you see that concept there? It's the word of judgment that he speaks, and that's all he has to do, I believe anyway, when he comes in that day. Now, Revelation 19 tells us that the beast and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire when Jesus comes at his second coming. And of course, the Bible teaches the second coming of Jesus. Do you remember when he left, when he was here the first time? He took his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And it was at that time that it says that he was taken up into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the disciples were looking intensely up into heaven as he was taken away. And then there were two men in white that were standing by them. It says in Acts 1:11, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." How did he go? He ascended up and the clouds received him out of their sight. How's he going to come? He's going to come with the clouds. It tells us in Matthew chapter 24, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. Jesus told his disciples when he taught them that model prayer, he said, "Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the fulfillment of that, when he comes at his second coming to set up his kingdom upon the earth. Revelation 19 records his second coming. Revelation chapter 20 records the millennial reign, or speaks of the thousand-year reign of Christ. That phrase, the millennium, taken from the Latin millianum, milli, like millimeter, milli, 1,000, annum, year, millianum, 1,000 year, millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. You know where we get that from is Revelation chapter 20. And in verses 2 through 7 of Revelation chapter 20, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times. So I think it should be taken literally, that he's literally coming back and he will literally set up that kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And there's specifics about that 1,000-year time frame. And that's what we're looking at here in chapter 11. We're looking at the return of this king that will reign upon the throne of David, this stump that was laying dead in the ground. Now you've got this branch coming up and bearing fruit. We're talking about that reign when he returns. And there's some very cool specifics about that reign. I think the number one thing that we mention is that Satan is going to be bound for that 1,000-year time period. That's the first thing Revelation chapter 20 tells us, is that he's going to be wrapped with a great chain and he's going to be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. And it says specifically that he will not deceive the nations anymore. How many of you know that our nations are deceived by the devil? That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that he is the god, small g, of this world, and he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He's deceived them. It tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one, the entire world. And I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure that out when you see where we stand as a society, not just our nation, but as a global society this day. But Satan will be bound. That's going to be a good time. You know what? That's going to be a time where he's not going to be tempting people to do evil things. And so it'll be a good time. Also, we find in Revelation chapter 20 that the saints will rule and reign with Jesus. Now, in Revelation 20, it's speaking specifically of the martyrs of the tribulation. But we find throughout the Bible where it talks of those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they're going to go to be with him and get that new body, you know, the body that we're all waiting for, where it's not falling apart and we're not going to have to say goodbye anymore because people are dying because of the frailty and the mortality of these bodies. But we'll get those new bodies and we'll come back to this earth and we will rule and reign with him upon the earth. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so a couple of specifics. Satan is bound. He won't deceive the world anymore. The saints will be there reigning with Jesus. Now let's look at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 11. As it continues on, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. There's a lot of faith for the mothers at that time, all right? What is it telling us? It's telling us that the animal kingdom is going to be in harmony with itself. They're not going to be devouring one another anymore. And not just the animal kingdom in harmony with itself, but in harmony with humanity. Do you see that? So not going to have to worry about your kids getting bit by those poisonous snakes. Why is this taking place? I think it's because the curse, to a large degree, has been lifted, okay? It's the time when Jesus is here. And Jesus is the one that's reigning over all of creation, not just over human beings, but over all of creation. Interesting passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, that speaks toward this, that the restoration of creation. Reading from the New Living Translation, it says, Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. When you go back to the beginning, you find that it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were cursed, but it was all of creation that was affected by the curse. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. What is it saying? It's saying not just you and me are longing for the return of Jesus, but all of creation is longing for the return of Jesus Christ. So you can see that peace and that harmony throughout everywhere, throughout everyone and everywhere, all humanity and all of creation. So the animal kingdom will be in harmony. Also, some other details. The longevity of life, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20 and 22, says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. It sounds a lot like the days before the flood, doesn't it? Do you remember those passages in the Bible where man lived to be 900 years old? It sounds a lot like that. Remember again that the reign of Christ on the earth is for a literal 1,000-year period. And so it seems like you've got that same kind of Garden of Eden type of pre-flood conditions that are going to be taking place. And so you've got Satan bound. You've got the saints there in glorified bodies reigning with Christ. You've got the animal kingdom in harmony. You've got longevity of life taking place. And you also have infirmities that are healed. It says in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, speaking to this time, the kingdom age, the millennium, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This passage pertains to the millennium, but this is a passage that Jesus quoted in the Gospels. When John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the one we should be looking for, or should we wait for somebody else? And Jesus said, go back and tell John the things that you see and the things that you hear. And then he quoted this passage out of Isaiah 35 of the healings that he was doing and what was taking place. Guys, this is a snapshot, a microcosm of what Jesus is going to do when he returns at his second coming. So anybody get sick? Anybody have a problem? I'm going to Jesus. You know, I'm going to him and he's going to take care of it. So it's going to be a good time, isn't it, when we come to the millennium, a time that we look forward to. Also, it's a time of true peace. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says that he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Guys, we're never going to know peace until this time, until the Prince of Peace returns. But that's what it's going to be like at that time. He is going to rule supreme in righteousness, and he will be a just judge at that time. So some very cool attributes, characteristics of the kingdom age, the millennial reign, when Jesus returns at his second coming. And it gets better than that, too. It gets better than that. Verse 9, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And I don't think it's just theoretically, oh yeah, Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's reigning over the earth. I think it's experientially that the earth will be filled with knowing him. You know, if somebody asks you, you know what, I heard you're a Christian, you know, what kind of religion is Christianity? Your answer probably would be something like, well, Christianity, it really isn't so much a religion like rituals we go through. It's not really a religion. It's a relationship. Why do we say that? Because we have a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. We know him, like Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so when he comes at that time, everybody's going to know him, just like the waters cover the sea, so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This is really the essence of what we find in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. I feel like I'm just got a water hose going with scripture on you guys this morning. I apologize for that. But I'm on my last page, all right? In Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is like 600 years before Jesus came, God pronounced that he was going to do a new thing and there would be a new covenant. So this is important, I think, to know in our mind that when we think of Christianity, especially when we compare it with Judaism or the Jewish religion, sometimes we tend to think, well, you know, God spoke to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus came, we've got this whole new religion that came, you know, at the first century. Reality, God predicted he was going to do that 600 years before Jesus came. So the reality of Judaism and Christianity, okay, it's a blend here. I mean, it's what God has been doing. He started with the old covenant in revealing himself to Israel, and he told Israel, I'm bringing a new covenant for you. And this is exactly what Jesus ushered in when he hung on that cross. Do you remember the night that he was betrayed? When he passed the bread around and he passed the cup around, he said, "This is this is my blood. This cup is my blood of the new covenant." It was the shedding of his blood that brought in this new relationship that man could have with God. And so Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." An aspect of the new covenant is that we're going to have God's law in our mind, and we're going to have it written upon our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to reside within us, letting us know what God's will is and giving us the desire in our hearts to live for him and to do God's will. And the best thing about that is our sin is going to be forgiven because Jesus died in our place so that we don't have to die, so that we can approach a holy God. Now, in closing in verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." He will be the banner. He will be the rallying point. And not just for the Jewish people, but for all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. And his resting place will be glorious. I mean, as we've been talking about the time when Jesus returns and we look at Satan being bound, we look at the saints being there with Jesus, reigning with him, we look at the curse lifted, the animal kingdom in harmony, the longevity of life, the infirmities healed, true peace, people knowing experientially the Lord, we go, that's a place I want to be. I mean, that's a good place. And do you realize that the rest, this glorious rest that it's speaking about here, that we can have that right now? I mean, not like we're going to have it, but we can have that when we come to Jesus. Do you realize that? I mean, man can have such turmoil in his life. You know, what's the point of my existence? I know the older we get, and I think the reason people hit these midlife crises is because you live through most of your life and you look back and you go, well, what difference did my life really make? You know, and you look and you, if you're honest, you'll say, well, nothing. You know, it really didn't make a whole lot. We were talking about this a few weeks ago with my kids you know, there have been millions of people that have lived and died on this earth. How many of them do we remember? You know, when you think about it, if you were going to write them down, all of the people you remember that you were taught in history class and things like that, how long would your list be? You know, would it be 100 people? Would it be 50 people? Yeah, how big would it be compared to the millions that have lived? What does that say to you and me? This is getting depressing, isn't it? Yeah. What it's saying is there, if this is all we're living for, this life, just this life apart from Jesus, it's kind of pointless, isn't it? You know, and that's what the Bible teaches us. It tells us that man is like a blade of grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. That the flower's here and then it fades away, but the word of our God will stand forever. You see, that's what's important. It's what God has had to say. It's God himself. It's Jesus and his love for us. That's what we want to live for. Because if we're living for the applause of today, we're not going to be remembered very long. And so it's all about him. Now, the rest that we can have with him right now. Jesus invited in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, when you come to Jesus, all of a sudden life really means something. You know, the meaning, the purpose in life is because Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It changes everything, doesn't it? So maybe you've come out today and you're like, man, I need that and I want that in my life. All you need to do is humble yourself before the Lord and ask Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. It's the whole reason he came. He came to die for you and for me so that we can have meaning and purpose in life and so that we can have that access into God's presence when we pass from this life. So if that's what you want, I encourage you to come up and pray with us here at the front of the church at the close of this service. And We'd love to pray with you to lead you to Jesus. How can I be right with God? You know, what do I do to work the works of God? It's simple. Our part is believe. Put our trust in him. Surrender ourselves over to him. Putting my trust in you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word and the encouragement that we see as we look toward the future and the anticipation that grows within us as we long for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, when he will turn this world that has been so hostile toward you and your ways right side up, and when he rules and reigns in righteousness. And until that time, Father, I pray that you would use us to be a light in the darkness, to be salt to a thirsty world, to help us to make an impact and have an effect on the world that we live in. Now, Lord, if there are any that are listening to this right now that are saying, I want that, then I just pray that they would humble themselves and come honestly and sincerely before you and say, God, I am a sinner, and I want you to forgive me for my sin. And Jesus, come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. And Father, may you just begin to lead that person and bring within their life the knowledge of you and draw them closer and closer so that they can enjoy the life that you've always wanted them to have. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.